So I don't need to tell all of you this or explain this to you, but we live in a day and age in which there are so many technological advances, luxuries available to us in so many different areas that a generation ago, probably, and two generations ago, certainly, people never would have imagined. Some of these are obvious things. We think about a smartphone. I never thought that I would be standing up at a pulpit giving a sermon, recording my sermon on a phone to disseminate across the interwebs. But that's what I'm doing. And there are other things that are not so obvious and yet are so pervasive we often take them for granted. For instance, the speed at which we get internet-bought goods delivered to our house. I often buy things from this little website called Amazon.com. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I buy so much on Amazon. You know, we live about 20 minutes from just about any store except the grocery store. And so if I have to buy some little thing at the hardware store, I can drive 20 minutes. Or if I can wait till tomorrow, I can buy it on Amazon. And that is something that a generation ago would have been unthinkable. In fact, this morning, while we were getting ready to set up all the chairs and the coffee and everything else, we realized, oh, we're getting low on coffee cups. So I thought, I'm going to get on Amazon right now and order coffee cups. And they're scheduled to be delivered at my house this afternoon. That is insane. That is something totally unthinkable. And yet, here's the thing. I get stuff delivered from Amazon and other internet sites all the time, usually from UPS. Now Amazon has their own delivery service. And they are so reliable. It is incredible how reliable they are. It's amazing that even now I could look on my phone and UPS will say your package is going to be delivered in this 3-hour window. And I can look at a little map and see the little UPS truck driving around, so I know exactly when it's going to come. It is so reliable. It is so rare that I do not get a package when one of these delivery companies says they're going to deliver them. And I get so many, the failure rate has got to be less than 1%. And yet, I never really bank on it. You know, some part of me is, if in 4 hours I see those coffee cups delivered to my house the way Amazon said that they would be, I will still be kind of surprised. I will still be a little surprised because that success rate is not 100%. It's close, but it's not perfect. And so when Amazon promises me something ludicrous like these cups you ordered right now are going to be delivered in a few hours, I think, are they really? Are they really? Because of that 1% failure rate or something like that, I can't be completely certain. And that compounded with the fact that I have so many disappointing circumstances in my life that I can remember. Situations in which I was so built up with anticipation for something that didn't quite work out. Those other situations combined with a not 100% success rate means I never totally bank on the fact that someone like UPS is going to deliver something exactly when they say they will. We are so used to disappointment. We're realists because we know that no human institution or corporation or transit system is perfect. No individual human person is perfect. Even people in our lives with the best of intentions will disappoint us. It's not that they may, they will. You have a relationship of any stripe with anyone for long enough and they will disappoint you because that's how we are. And I'm convinced that one of the reasons we as Christians are so restless is because perhaps not at a conscious level, but at a subconscious one, we are convinced that Christ is the same as us. We are convinced that Christ is not totally trustworthy. He might be 99% trustworthy. But the thing is, if we see Christ as 99% trustworthy, we will not wholeheartedly rest in him. Because while that might seem like a high percentage, it makes all the difference. Because it's the difference between seeing Christ as fully dependable or just a really excellent version of ourselves. And because of that, we have a hard time resting in the salvation that Christ has purchased for us. We see Christ's promises in the Bible. We see God's promises of salvation, of acceptance and forgiveness, the promise to indwell us with his Holy Spirit, and his promise to take us home to our eternal home where we will enjoy him forever. And we think it's probably true. It's almost certainly true. And yet we have such a hard time resting fully in this hope. And because we can't rest fully in this hope, we don't really find much rest in it at all. And I hope that as we look at today's passage, we will be encouraged and exhorted to rest wholeheartedly in the hope and the eternal life that Christ has bought for us, because we can. We have every reason to trust him. And in the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to see that by perfectly fulfilling the Father's plan, Jesus has given us an unshakable promise, an incorruptible promise of eternal life. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we're going to look at the first 8 verses of this chapter today. And in it, we're going to see, I think, 3 encouraging aspects of Jesus's obedience to the Father's plan. As we look at this, I hope that if you're a Christian here today, that you're encouraged by this. That the truth that we see in Jesus' own words in this passage will be truth that encourage you and bolster your faith, that the Holy Spirit would use the words of Scripture to strengthen you. And if you're not a Christian, my hope is that Jesus' words will beckon you to trust him for salvation. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8 say this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." For just a bit of context, if you remember, it's tricky sometimes to remember the context as we just talk about these passages once a week. And we've been talking about the Gospel of John for months now. Right around chapter 12, the narrative speed really slowed down. First 11 chapters of the Gospel of John give us highlights of Jesus' ministry over a period of years. And from chapter 12 until this chapter, even though it's taken us months to get here, has really happened in the span of just a few hours. This is the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry and life before he's arrested and tried and crucified and later that weekend resurrected. But in chapter 17, we see another shift. We see these sort of tonal shifts cued in by Jesus' own words. this one in verse 1 where he says, Father, the hour has come. Back in chapter 12, verse 23, he also said that, the hour has come. But that phrase, the hour, is kind of general. He doesn't really mean like, well, it's 7:24, so they're going to arrest me now. But what he means is a time shift has happened where something is going to progress faster, more dramatically than it was before. And now that's really happening because it's really imminent. But in this passage, as Jesus is going to pray to the Father in view of his disciples, this is going to be a real and genuine and sincere prayer, but a prayer in which the disciples are going to be kind of preached to. They're going to be taught as they listen in. In these first 8 verses, as I said, we see 3 encouraging aspects of Jesus' obedience to the Father. And the first one is this: Jesus has used his authority to provide us with eternal life. He's used his authority to provide us with eternal life. So, there's a shift here. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. He begins to pray in verse 1. And after this prayer, they're going to the garden in Gethsemane, where he's going to pray alone. And it's there that he's going to be arrested. We're going to be talking next week also about the rest of his prayer in chapter 17. But as soon as it's done, in chapter 18, we're going to see Jesus' betrayal and arrest. So the time is imminent. But what's important for us to remember here is that Jesus is not surprised by any of this. This is one thing that Jesus regularly encouraged his disciples with throughout this evening. He says, guys, I'm telling you these things that you don't understand right now so that when they happen, you remember, oh, Jesus already knew this was going to happen. I'm telling you these things. You don't get it. This does not make sense to you right now. That's fine. I don't expect it to. I'm giving you exactly the information that you need, and you have exactly the level of understanding about these things that I expect you to have because I'm in control of all this. But this way, when these things happen, you don't panic. You don't panic and wonder, have things just gone terribly wrong? Has Jesus' ministry, has his plan for the redemption of the people of Israel been cut short by the plotting and the malice of the Jewish leaders and the Roman officials? Jesus is making sure that that doesn't happen. And so here, he's not panicked. Everything is happening exactly according to plan. And so he says, Father, the hour has come. It's time. It's time. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There are a lot of phrases here, all linked together in really important ways. So let's back up a second. Glorify your Son, if you boil it down, is the core request of this statement. Everything else is a phrase linked to another phrase, all kind of centering around this request. Father, glorify your Son. Why? Glorify your Son since you have given him authority over all flesh. That is to say, the request is, Father, glorify your Son. And one of the reasons for this is, since you have given him authority over all flesh. That is to say, use my resurrection to show the authority that you've given me. If you remember, his prayer to glorify me so I may glorify you. That is to say, when we use that word glorify, what we're saying is, do something to reveal the glory of your character, the splendor of your character, your majesty, your power. And for Jesus to ask that he be glorified means use the miracles of this coming weekend for me to not die only, but to die to be raised is how Jesus would be glorified. Use my resurrection to show the authority that you've given me. And then he says in the second part of verse 1, that the Son may glorify you. That is to say, we have two reasons here for why Jesus asks that the Father would glorify him. That the Son may glorify you, and since you've given him authority over all flesh. By rising from the dead, Jesus shows not only his authority, his splendor, his power, but the Father's as well. He says, even as you glorify me by showing the world my authority over death in the resurrection, by doing so, I will be giving you glory, showing how glorious you are. And that all sounds great, and that all sounds right. This sounds like something we would expect Jesus to pray. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. God exists eternally in three persons. Jesus is one of those persons, and the Father is one of those persons. And this is the kind of thing we would expect as little, limited human beings to hear one person of the Godhead say to another, glorify me so I can glorify you. We've got this mutual glorification happening, that everything that one of the persons of the Trinity does shows how great and glorious the other persons of the Trinity are. But then, in the second part of verse 2, we see the culmination of this prayer for mutual glorification. The Father gives authority over the world to the Son. Why? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is the fruit of their plan of mutual glorification. Jesus says, Father, glorify me. Show my greatness and authority over all flesh that you've given to me by raising me from the dead. In doing so, I will bring you glory. And we're going to do this so that we might provide eternal life for all whom you have given me. You have entrusted a people to me. Now let's do this mutual glorification this weekend through my resurrection so that these people might experience eternal life. This is an incredible truth. The Father gave authority over all flesh, over all mankind, over all the created world to the Son so that he might save people. What does that eternal life mean? It means that the Holy Spirit takes your cold, dead heart and puts new life in it and seals you and guarantees you for this unshakable hope. We're going to talk more about what that eternal life means in a minute. But when he says, to all whom you have given him, what does he mean? Who's he referring to? Is it just the disciples, like these 12 guys, or now 11 because Judas has gone away to do his thing? No, he's referring back to something he talked about, which was probably not that long in terms of time here, but it's been months and months since we've talked about it, back in John chapter 10. So I'll remind us, John 10, verses 27 to 29, Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. He's talking about how these Pharisees and other teachers of the law that they've had up until this point are like hired hands tending the sheep, guys who have no real loyalty, who have no real stake in what happens to the sheep. He says, I'm the shepherd. And in 27 to 29 of chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you trust the Lord for salvation, it means that he has purchased you. You've been purchased as Jesus' sheep, and he's paid for your sin. Later in that chapter, Jesus goes on to say that there are other not of this fold that belong to his flock, that is, Gentiles and others who are not in his immediate audience, just so there was no mistaking the fact that he didn't only die for some small group of Jews, but for people from other nations as well. But when Jesus says that the hour has come, and that the Father has given him authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given to Jesus, if you are in Christ, you're one of those. So that if you wonder if God loves you, if you wonder if you've messed up too much, or if somehow you've taken part in a salvation provided by a reluctant Savior, remember that the Father's plan was for Jesus to show his greatness by purchasing eternal life for you. Is this the only way in which the Father and the Son could have mutually glorified each other, shown their greatness? No. I mean, there's an infinite number of ways in which they could have done this, and yet what they chose to do, the culmination of God's work among the people of earth, is to show his greatness through showing mercy to people and providing eternal life for them. Jesus has used his authority to provide eternal life for his people. That's encouraging. Secondly, this eternal life that Jesus is talking about here, this eternal life means that we will know and enjoy God forever. We'll know him and we'll enjoy him forever. Verse 3. This is eternal life. Oh, he's going to explain it to us. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I love it when Jesus does something like this and he just lays it out for us dense folks. And you would almost think that this is not something that needs to be explained. What is this eternal life? And yet it does. Even now it does. What is this eternal life that we're talking about? Because even now, for those of us who have a privilege that these disciples at this point in time didn't have, which is that we have the complete scriptures, we have Paul's letters, we have Peter's letters, all these things that help us post-resurrection understand what this eternal life is that Jesus has provided, we still get it wrong. Because we still often think of eternal life as something somehow in some way distinct from God himself, from Christ himself. One of the most pivotal books I've ever read in my life is a book by John Piper called God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel. And in it, he asks an important question, which is that if you were in heaven and you were free from sickness and you had every luxury you wanted and every loved one who ever passed away was there, but Christ was not there, would you be happy? And he says, I argue that the answer is no. Because Christ is the fountain, the source of real and true and lasting joy. He said, the heart of the gospel that we often miss, because we often think that eternal life is this thing that Jesus gives us, like a gift that's wrapped up, and we say, thank you, and we take it over here and we unwrap it. The gift of eternal life is Christ himself. To know God is to know eternal life. That's why Jesus says, and this is eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowing God is eternal life. Being united with Christ is being bound to the source of life. This eternal life means that we'll know God forever. Knowing him is eternal life. But there's more. In verse 4, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That is to say, I've done everything in perfect obedience. I've shown how worthy you are of obedience by being perfectly obedient. I have put your greatness on display by perfectly fulfilling everything you gave me to do. That is to say, showing just how wonderful your will is by obeying it to the letter. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he's talking about something different here now. He's saying, Father, I want to be back in your presence. I want to enjoy being in your presence, that we might mutually enjoy each other's presence, each other's glory. Again, we see this kind of thing that we might expect, if we think about it hard enough, from two persons of the Godhead, which is we love being together. We love being in one another's presence, enjoying and savoring each other's glory. Jesus is longing for this here. And yet what's easy to miss is that this is what Jesus is calling us into through the eternal life that he's purchased for us. Jesus says, Father, I can't wait to be back in your presence, enjoying and savoring your glory. But if we put this together with the verse immediately preceding, we see something amazing, which is that we in eternal life get to enjoy that same presence. That savoring of one another's glory that Jesus is longing to do again is the savoring that we get to enjoy. We don't think about eternal life often enough, I don't think. I know I don't. I get caught up in the cares and concerns of the world, and eternal life seems distant. But I know also that for many of us, especially those of us who haven't studied the Bible that much, eternal life, thinking about heaven, thinking about being with God forever, might make us scared or nervous. But eternal life in God's presence is a place so wonderful and glorious. The Bible can only explain it to us in metaphorical language. And it's a place so amazing, so satisfying, that Christ, the one who is sovereign over all things in the entire universe, couldn't wait to go back there. No matter what we face in life, if we are in Christ, that is our final destination. Jesus has been granted authority over all flesh by the Father, and he's used that authority to purchase eternal life for us. And that eternal life that he's purchased for us is a life in which we will enjoy and savor, rest in our knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus forever. And finally, what we see in this passage is that our hope, this hope of eternal life, cannot fail because God cannot fail. Look at verse 6. Jesus, again, is explaining in greater detail how exactly it is that he accomplished what the Father gave him to do. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. To manifest something, that's not a word we often use. It's to reveal something or make it known. So when he says, I've manifested your name, what he means is I've put your name, meaning representative of who he is, what he stands for, what he's like. I've put it on full display to these people. I've not hidden anything that you wanted me to reveal. Jesus has, as the Word, as we saw in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word, Jesus himself, has revealed and taught about God's nature, God's character, to his disciples. And in the second part of verse 6 and in verse 7, he characterizes these people in an interesting way. He says, yours they were, which was kind of a flip-flopped way of speaking. This is very natural word order in Greek, and it's very unnatural to us in English. If you want to flip that around in your mind and say they were yours, that's fine. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. How does he talk about these disciples with the Father? He doesn't say those who were clever enough or sensitive enough to recognize their need for you. He doesn't say those whose hearts were soft enough to hear my message of the coming kingdom and respond. Nope. They belong to the Father. The Father brought them out of the darkness of the world and entrusted them to Christ. Again and again and again, we see God's initiative in forming a people for himself. This is not a plan of salvation in which Jesus says, I hope somebody takes advantage of this. He's not like a salesman who says, I hope the right person comes along who wants what I'm selling so that this isn't for nothing. Jesus never talks like that. These are the people who belong to the Father and were entrusted to Christ. And so, as he says in the second part of verse 7, or the second part of verse 6, they have kept your word. That is, verse 7, now they know everything that you've given me is from you. Even in how Jesus is talking about the disciples, we see that how they've kept his word. Because they belong to the Father, because they've been entrusted to Christ, they have been brought to the place that they needed to have been brought to. They've kept Christ's word. They have understood what they need to understand because they belong to the Father and because Jesus has stewarded them perfectly. It is good to know, it is encouraging to know that Jesus' disciples are those who the Father has sovereignly called out of the world and are being guarded in faith by Jesus himself, even as we saw in John chapter 10. Jesus says that they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Not only this, he says in verse 29, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Why is eternal life guaranteed for all who trust Christ? Is because they are clutched in Jesus' hands. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, for I've given them the words that you gave me. That is to say, you entrusted this ministry to me, and I've done it with them exactly as you wanted me to. And they have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These people are just as faithful and trusting of me as you have ordained me to make them. Jesus is reiterating that everything he's done has been a perfect fulfillment of what the Father has told him to do, including drawing the disciples to the level of faith ordained for them at that very moment. They would soon scatter. We know that in either 2 weeks or 3 weeks from now, we're going to see the disciples melting away and running and getting out of trouble, abandoning Jesus. But they will soon return to him just as he predicted. They will run away just as he predicted. They will come back just as he predicted. Because their faith is totally within the realm of God's control and power and sovereignty. There's a doctrine that comes from passages like this, especially passages like this read in light of John chapter 10 and Jesus' explanation about himself as a good shepherd. It's what we call the perseverance of the saints. That is to say that we believe that because salvation is a work of God and that the gift of calling of God is irrevocable, as the scripture says, that those who have been truly born again by the Spirit's power will never fall away. They cannot. They cannot fail in the faith any more than God's promises to keep them can fail. And this is encouraging because we know what we're like. I know what I'm like. I know that if my steadfastness, I know that if the certainty of my salvation was in any way dependent on the quality and the resilience of my faith, I would have nothing to trust in. And I think that this is why we have so many believers who have such a shaky, uncertain, terrified faith. Is because they think that it's dependent upon the quality of their faith. That somehow they are clutching onto Jesus' arm and he's saying, don't let go. You need to be strong. When in fact, that's the opposite of the picture that Jesus distinctly paints for us. His disciples can rest even as they're going into a very uncertain situation, a situation that looks scary and devastating. Jesus is going to be arrested in like an hour from this. And Jesus is calm and wants to bring calm to his disciples because he reiterates again and again, I am in control of this. I'm in control of you. And in his prayer to the Father, he says, as you can see, Father, I've done exactly what you've commanded me to do as the God-man on earth. And a part of that is safeguarding these little, weak, scared, uncertain disciples. Guarding them as you've entrusted them to me. And he does the same for us today. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Father's plan. And the Father's plan, as we saw in verse 2, is to give eternal life to those who are entrusted to him. God has called out a people for himself. And we can rest knowing that our promise of eternal life is rooted in Christ's faithfulness, Christ's power, and not our own. If you're a Christian, I hope this is encouraging to you. I hope it means you can live even despite the uncertainties of life, the ups and downs of the world that we live in. With a sense of certainty and rest, knowing that there's a truth that undergirds the circumstances of your life, knowing that Jesus is greater than the circumstances of your life and that nothing could ever happen to you that would ever threaten or diminish this promise. And if you're not a Christian, I want you to understand that the offer of salvation is for you to trust Christ. To trust this Savior who can guard you in the faith and give you the certainty of eternal life. We do this by acknowledging our sin to him, asking for his help to turn away from it, even as we turn toward him in faith and trust and cling to him in faith. If you'd like to learn more about that, I would be more than happy to talk to you about it. After the service, let's pray.